Welcome to People in Exile, where we have conversations, host interviews, discuss books, and engage with the Bible to help believers live out their faith in an unbelieving world.
Welcome to this episode of People in Exile. I'm your host for this episode, Chris Chambers, and I am here, as always, with
Ben Ellis
and Andrew Chamberlain.
And this evening we're going to do something a little bit different than we've done so far. We're actually going to be looking at a particular book of the Bible, and we're going to be kind of talking through that, thinking through that a little bit. Before we do that, though, we do want to mention that we do want to continue to encourage you to like and share these episodes on our Facebook page. Take a look at our website as well. Help us to get the word out about People in Exile. We did want to mention that last week, the winner of The Call by Oz Guinness, the copy of that book, was Dee Toller. So congratulations, and thank you for liking and sharing.
Way to go, Dee.
And I did want to mention as well, we're going to be studying through Galatians here. So once, basically once a month, every 4 weeks or so, we're going to be doing a new a chapter in Galatians. We're going to be starting out with kind of an intro in chapter one of Galatians tonight. And what we are going to do for each of these episodes, we're going to give out a commentary on the book of Galatians, the letter to the Galatians by John Stott. It's called The Message of Galatians by John Stott, and we're going to be giving one copy away each episode. So same thing, share, like this episode, and we're going to put all the names into a hat. We'll pull out a winner, and each week we'll have a new winner for that particular book, all right? That's one of the things we do want to encourage is for people to read the Bible, read good Christian books, read commentaries, help you understand the Word. So that's why we're doing what we are doing this evening. All right, guys, so let's dig into Galatians. Let's dig into this particular letter. Andrew, I want you to start us out, if you would. Who is the Apostle Paul? If we take a look at Galatians 1 here, it starts out like this. It says, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with him. So tell me, who is the author of this particular letter to the Galatians?
Yeah, it is Paul. Paul is an apostle, and we get the idea of an apostle as being someone who has seen Jesus, believes in the teaching of Christ, called to do the work of Christ. And so Paul fits those because his conversion on the Damascus Road, he sees that, and he is converted. And from that point forward, we see him being a key leader in bringing about the gospel to the then world. Specifically in Rome, he called himself the apostle to the Gentiles. So, yeah.
Yeah, real quick, just want to mention one other thing there. So, if we take a look at first century Rome, we're looking at this area where Paul kind of fits in. We see Jesus come in what, somewhere between 0 and 3, right? AD, right? We see Jesus live 30, 33 years, somewhere in that time frame. This particular book would have been written, I think,
45, 48.
Yeah. So maybe, 15 years or so, 10, 15 years after Christ would have ascended, died, buried, resurrected, and ascended. That's the time frame where Paul fits. But if we look at the book of Acts, we actually see where the early church was persecuted, right? We see a deacon of the early church, Stephen, actually being put to death. We see the apostle, or not Paul at the time, Saul at that time, standing there holding the coats for some folks they could throw stones, right? And then we see, if you move forward beyond that, in chapter 8, verse 1 of Acts, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting Stephen to death. And then if you jump to 9, you mentioned the Damascus Road conversion. That's where we find that in Scripture.
Yeah, and he, from that point forward, I mean, we do the story prior to him coming to faith. It's amazing to see him come to faith and so forth. Amazing, but after, I think it's incredible. I mean, he planted pretty much the church in the modern. I mean, you have, don't get me wrong, there's a lot of people God was using, but he was the biggest instrument that God was using to plant the church in that time. And he wrote a good portion of the New Testament, and probably if you're looking at the Bible in parts, is one of his most famous books, the Book of Romans. So scholars both inside and outside the church will say that it is one of the great pieces of literature of all time, just that single book. So he's a phenomenal character to study. tough as nails. Look at, I think, 2 Corinthians 11. It's his list of hardships he goes through. And so the faith to him was a big deal. So, yeah, it's a little bit who he was.
Vince, do you have anything else as far as biography of Paul?
Yeah, I think just in terms of his basic biography, one of the things that's so important about understanding really who Paul is in the context of this particular, especially in terms of this particular book, is that Paul really understood his apostleship not only as this thing that kind of functioned as a part of the church, but really becomes this sort of divine directive. In fact, Stott, the commentary that we're giving away actually says this on page 14. It says, it was, in his words, through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Only one preposition is used in this structure, and that is through Jesus Christ and God the Father. But the contrast with this phrase, from men or through men, suggests that Paul is an apostolic appointment that came not from men, but from God the Father, nor through a man, but through Jesus Christ. And we know from elsewhere that this was the case, that God the Father chose Paul to be an apostle and appointed him to this office through Jesus Christ, who raised him from the dead. And the thing that is so important about this, I think, in so many ways, is that because it does two things for us. The first thing it does is it gives us a grounding point for Paul's authority to actually make some of the claims and say some of the things that he's going to say, because Paul isn't going to invest himself in a very human context, but rather in a divine context and say, this is how I understand, this is how I know what I'm doing, this is what I know what I'm doing. He's anchoring everything back in this call of God. And sort of as a side tangent to this, before there are a couple of things I wanted to say about that real quick, but one of the things that's so important about this is as we think about our own lives and our own relationship with God, we begin to lean into this concept of the call and why that calling is important. And that calling is important not only because it gives us sort of like direction and purpose and focus, but also it reminds us that we have a God-given call to do a God-given thing, a God-given task, and how we live out the gospel is going to be shaped by that particular call in our life. And we've been talking about the call a lot, and we talked about it with John Minton, and we talked about it in terms of Os Guinness's book, which we are giving away to Ms. D. Toller. Thank you again, Ms. D. Toller, for sharing. But the idea here there is just this idea that that Paul has this very God-specific, divine-given idea, and people have tried to attack this idea, especially recently, as we look at kind of two different views of what's happening in Scripture and what's happening with the book of Galatians and what's happening with the gospel. You see these kind of two rival views come up that kind of try to oppose the sort of biblical view that Paul is outlining for us here. One is Stott calls and refers to is a radical view, and for me this has become less of a radical view and more of like a commonplace secular view, mm-hmm. that we as individuals, as 21st century witnesses to what is happening, have a better ability to discern what is happening than the guy who's sitting on the front lines. And it's because this sort of secular ideology that as individuals, we can justify truth for ourselves. And because we can do that, because of that claim, we kind of lean into that a little bit. The other view, however, is what Stott calls the Catholic view. And that view kind of leans into this idea of Paul and Peter and all these other guys were apostles of the church. They were churchmen. And that seems to be I understand why that Catholic view would do that, because they want to anchor the authority in Christendom in the life of the church and have the church be the dispenser of grace rather than having Jesus be the dispenser of grace. But the problem is that really is not how the New Testament interprets that grace relationship between God and his people. So that really leaves us left with this biblical view more than anything else, which is the apostle Paul, in this case, and also Peter and the others as well, derive their authority from their relationship with Christ as opposed to something different. It's not found from in the church. It's not found from their personal perspective, but rather it's a God-given authority through them.
Now, we've mentioned the idea that Paul is the human author, right? But we also know that there is another author, a true author, right, of this particular text. And just want to point out a couple of verses. We have 2 Peter 1:21 that says, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but then moved by the Holy Spirit," right, "spoke from God." But men, rather, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And of course, we have 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which tells us this: all Scripture is inspired by God, or God-breathed, right, breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So if you would, tell us why it's important for us to keep in mind that this is not merely a human author, right, that gave us this text, but it's God himself.
Well, simply put, that if it's a human author and humans by default err, then we have credit, we would have justifiable proof to say that then potentially this text has error and thus not binding upon our life. However, if this text is written by God, which not only we believe, but it's been told to us that it has, then God by default is without error, so therefore his text is without error. So it's crucial. It's also very crucial if you're hearing these conversations and you're like, let me give you a context. You're looking for a church and you'll see like their beliefs page or something, and they say, "We believe in the authority of Scripture." And sometimes you'll see people say something like, "We believe in the original text of Scripture, the authority of the original text." And one reason that I bring that up right now is we believe in the authority of Scripture and we believe that it's written by God, but it's been transcribed by humans over generations. There have been some issues from time to time. So that's a big difference in understanding. And I don't mean to open up another can of worms, but it's very important to understand that this is ultimately written by the Holy Spirit through a human author, and that's all.
And just as a quick follow-up, and I want to make sure that everybody's hearing what Andrew is saying correctly, so I'm just going to redirect with a quick question. Andrew, the current translations that we have, despite some of the translation issues that we do have, our English translation of the Bible is still reliable. Yes. As a resource.
Yeah, of course. I didn't mean that. Great follow-up question, but it's just important to note that the transcribed versions of Scripture, we do not say are, there's a difference, and so I'll just leave it at that. But yes, good question, good follow-up. So Paul is the author, but Holy Spirit is the ultimate author. And so we can, you know, and Ben was getting into some of the new theories. We stick to this traditional Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and real quick, so since the idea of translations has been mentioned here real quick, and I'll just mention we have, you know, several Bibles here. I have a CSB, a Christian Standard Bible. I have an ESV here, English Standard. I have a NASB, New King James.
I'm using a New American Standard as well.
All right, so, you know, we have different translations here that we are using. When you're studying Scripture, do y'all find that it is helpful to use different translations, or would you lean on one versus another? Should you be careful on certain translations?
I use a lot, I think. But I've done studies on things that I prefer. Like, it's a huge conversation. You got dynamic, you got word for word, you got a lot of different ways to evaluate translations. And what I would say is this, as a general rule, you're going to find mostly good translations out there. I mean, there's going to be some parts and pieces that, okay, whatever. But I stick to the ESV, NASB. I like the CSB. It's really growing on me. Those are good. I think those are great translations. But I think there's a value in looking at a lot of different ones.
Yeah, I would just really echo what Andrew's saying, because I think he's right on. I think the only place that we need to be careful is that we need to be careful when we start looking at paraphrases and remembering that paraphrases are different than translations. Mm-hmm. So things like the Message that Eugene Peterson did, it's great as a resource in terms of just like, you know, really kind of like embracing.
John Phillips wrote a great one back in the 60s.
Yeah.
C.S. Lewis was pretty instrumental in getting that one out. That was,
I
think that might have been like our first paraphrase, and I've actually referenced it quite a bit. But good point. They're good. They're good. Like Eugene Peterson, for example, great person to put out there. Towards the end of his life, he made a statement where he's like, he was really struggling on what he would do with marrying a same-sex couple, and brought a lot of flack to him. It was a big challenge, and he said, "Look, I believe in traditional marriage, and and moving forward and all that. But he passed away not too long after that, and it was kind of a hard, challenging moment for the larger church, because we got Eugene and he's this great author, you know. And then you look at the message, and then that's a perfect example. Wait, like, this is a paraphrase, because why? This is a man who's attempted to the best of his ability to try to bring scripture to a modern audience. And so, great point, but that's him having those issues just shows that we all have those issues. And so,
and I'll just mention, one, I was having a conversation actually with one of my uncles yesterday, in fact, and he's a teacher, he teaches Sunday school. You know, week in, week out. He's actually part of a team, which is kind of neat. They have a team approach in his particular class, where they have, you know, three or four different teachers, and they'll take turns, you know, going through the text. But he was just walking me through kind of what he does in preparation. And, you know, he doesn't jump straight to a commentary. He doesn't jump to those kind of things. He goes to the text first, reads it, and reads it again, and reads it again, over and over and over it. And again, when he's doing this, as he's doing this, he's praying, you know, Holy Spirit, give me guidance. Help me understand. Help me know you more. He's doing, you know, those kind of things. Would you, any thoughts there before we kind of move forward in Galatians?
Yeah, I was taught in school, like, before you teach a text, if you haven't read it 15 times, don't teach it.
Mm-hmm.
So that, again, that kind of a rule is just, it's not, that's not from the Bible.
Yeah.
You know, it's just a practice, but I definitely agree with that. I think it's important to really read the text and then anchor that text in the context. So it's really, really important to do that. The second one is, I think it's really cool to compare commentaries. There are three go-tos I go to, and I compare them all the time, because then you want to start to see, when you go to that route, you want to start to see where they disagree and why. So,
yeah, no, I just think I agree with everything that was just said, so I don't think I need to add anything.
Okay, very good. I did want to go back real quick as we were talking through Paul a little bit and just looking at this. Where we're going to go next is looking at who the Galatians were. We want to talk about that a bit. Before I do that, though, just looking at this, if one of you would just jump in. Ben, I'm going to go to you first. We're studying through Philippians in our local church currently, and one of the things that Paul does not mention in Philippians is the fact that he's an apostle, right? He doesn't mention his apostleship in his introduction there. In Galatians, it's one of the first things he mentions, right? He says, Paul, an apostle. We're three words in, and there it is. Why is that significant?
I think specifically in this instance, it's important for what Paul is trying to accomplish. When we talk about the letters in the New Testament, we refer to them sometimes as what is called occasional letters, which means that they had a purpose, they had an occasion for being written. And in this particular text of Galatians, he's going to be dealing with some people who are attacking not only him as a leader, but really the gospel that he preached to begin with. Which Paul obviously holds very closely. He's hung his entire identity on it. So it's something that he holds very closely. He holds it as truth. He holds it as the foundational issue of humanity. So he's going to jump out. He's going to step in. He's going to assert some authority there. The difference in Philippians is that the Philippian letter is written to a church that has really partnered with him in the gospel, and they have partnered with him and he refers to them as partners in the gospel, as fellow partakers of grace. He refers to them in this very kind of loving, highly relational attitude, where their lifestyle is conforming more and more to the image of Christ in the context of the gospel that he preached to them, that they were saved in, whereas the Galatians seem to be going the opposite of that. So that's why I think he throws in that anchor point right there at the beginning.
And where we're going to go next in just a moment, you mentioned the term gospel. We're going to be mentioning that over and over and over. Before I did that, there's one other thing I wanted to look at, right, comparison. I'm looking at John MacArthur, his commentary here. And in the introductory section, he says this: at first, it seems strange that Paul would have words of commendation for the worldly, divisive, immoral, and immature Corinthian believers, right? The first, second Corinthians, right? Letters to them, and yet have none for the saints of Galatia. To the Corinthians, he wrote, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in my gift, waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." But again, for the churches of Galatia, the apostle had no such praise. And he goes on to say this: the difference was that as bad as the Corinthian situation was, the major problem there, with the notable exception regarding resurrection in chapters 15 of 1 Corinthians, is that it did not pertain so much to right doctrine as it did to right living. And the Galatian church, on the other hand, the very heart of the gospel was being undermined by false teachers.
Exactly, yeah.
So, Andrew, if you would, I want us to talk about, so we talked about the fact that we have the author, the Apostle Paul, writing this letter to the churches at Galatia. We talked through that a little bit. We've got the date there as well. And the next section we want to talk about is exactly why this letter was written. Why this letter was written. We've kind of already hit on it, the idea of false gospels. Before we talk about the false gospels, if you would, kind of give us a synopsis of exactly what does, or definition of gospel. What is the true gospel?
The true gospel in the simplest form is Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. He is salvation. And our belief is in him being the one who is the one who pays for sin, and his payment by the death on the cross was accepted through his resurrection, was accepted through God, and that a belief in him is what brings salvation. It's a belief in his completed work. And so the gospel, true gospel, is a gospel of grace, because he does all the work, he gets all the credit, and he gives the righteousness to us. A call to holiness and a call to sanctification comes after that, and it comes through the gospel. It's the power of the Holy Spirit residing in the believer to accomplish those. So those, they're not, it's not like they're separate things, but they are, there's definitely a first to a second, if you will. It's a continuum, but the first is definitely the belief in Christ.
And Ben, anything to add to that?
Yeah, definitely. Yeah, Andrew's absolutely right. There's a chronology to that. And I think Paul helps us a little bit in this context as he opens up this chapter, verses 3 and 4. Here of Galatians, says, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And 4, this is where it really kind of, I think, underscores so much and really kind of gives shape to what Andrew's saying right here. Who gave himself for our sins, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and evermore. And so again, just that idea of a gospel of grace. God's the one doing everything. It's not that we are doing anything to save or to redeem ourselves, but rather that God has rescued us, that he has rescued us, and he is rescuing us from this present evil age. According to the will of the Father. So really the gospel is this idea that God is doing for us what we can't. So there really is this gospel of grace that is enshrined here in what Paul's talking about.
And I recently was teaching through Romans, and I use Martin Lloyd-Jones quite a bit. And he actually preached through this for, I mean, years. I don't know, 13 years, 15 years, something like that, to end his pastorate. Anyhow, in there he talks specifically about the introductions here, and he talks about the grace, and y'all mentioned that. In addition, he says, and peace from God. And the truth of the gospel is this, that we can't have that peace with God, right, or from God, unless we are at peace with God, right? We're at enmity or at hostility with God, and until we place our faith in Jesus Christ, right, and through the gospel truths that have been mentioned here, we're never going to have that peace. So, in verse 6, he jumps in, Paul does, and he says this, I am amazed, I am amazed at
how quickly
you are deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So, Andrew, follow up on that. What is this different gospel that he's referring to?
Well, particularly in this case, there's a Judaization that's going on, and that's one of the issues that is so crucial about why Paul asserts himself as an apostle. They're attacking the gospel through the messenger. And they're coming at him and saying, like, look, Paul's not legit here. And here's why, their reason, and so forth. But here's legit the way you do this. And it is through circumcision, it's through following the law, it is through what we would call Judaizing them. And so they are taking this works-based, in our terminology, this works-based methodology to salvation. And it is flying contrary to the true gospel, because we know that the work is completed on the cross. That's actually what Christ says. He says it's finished. And Paul makes mention, I believe it's in, Paul makes mention in 1 Timothy that the law is good when you connect it to the gospel. But the law in and of itself doesn't save. The law just shows that we're sinful. And so all that they're doing in essence by this false gospel is heaping upon them more burdens. And that's what Jesus says to the Judaizers who go and proselyte. He says, you make them twice the son of hell than they were prior, because it's just bringing condemnation on them. It's bringing more and more condemnation. They're saying the only way you can cover this is by trying to accomplish this, 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 and this, and they cannot accomplish those things.
Yeah, Matt Chandler, actually, he talks about that idea a little bit with the law. He kind of references that, and like an MRI, right? You get an MRI, and it shows you what's wrong. It doesn't fix what's wrong, right? It just identifies the problem. The law does the same thing for us, right? It identifies our sin and the fact that we are in need of a Savior. The law in and of itself doesn't save, right? It's Christ doing what he did for us on the cross that ultimately leads to that salvation. What I wanted us to look at real quick was in verse 4 in particular. The podcast is People in Exile. We're talking through this idea of our calling in particular in this first few episodes. And verse 4 says this, who gave, referring to Christ, who gave himself for our sin, right, sin, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. So when we think through the idea that we are people in exile, let's talk through that real quick, if you would. How is it that we are to take the lead that we have in Christ and follow his leading to give ourselves, rather, for those around us, for the culture around us?
Well, I think that we ought to, connecting this idea of the gospel of grace that's given to us, we have to recognize first and foremost, so you mentioned Philippians earlier, and that's another great way to see it. This is Philippians 2, focusing on 5 through 11. Paul really gives this very dynamic understanding of Jesus's sacrificial lifestyle. Really, the fact that he stepped out of heaven, stepped into adding humanity to himself so that he might take on the form of a man, not just a man, but a servant, not just a servant, but an obedient servant, a servant unto death, and not just death, but death on a cross. So you see this very dynamic place where Jesus is lowering himself. The Son of God is literally stepping out of heaven to die the death of a criminal and a sinner, and taking on a death that we couldn't die. So as we look at that, as we look at this idea in 4, where we see this sort of highlight of the gospel, where the gospel of grace is rescuing us from the present evil age, I think as we stand in this light of a people in exile, that's really where we ought to stand. We ought to stand in a place where we are doing our best to, in grace, in love, in good Christian charity, doing everything that we can to engage a lost and dying culture with the gospel and with this idea that God has so graciously loved us that it ought to be our same response to love others as well, and really kind of step into that. Well, that's how we, I think, begin to understand this gospel of grace in the context of our larger community. And that can mean any number of things, not just necessarily standing on a street corner and preaching the gospel, although that has its places and that has its value. But there are other things that we can do in terms of like ministering to the poor, like in sort of engaging our community with the gospel, reaching out to schools, reaching out to just different people who are in need, walking through people who are in very struggling places, partnering with community organizations that are doing what they can to raise the level of community and meet needs to help people move forward in their own life. All those can be wrapped up in gospel contexts. We just have to do the hard work of doing it and stepping in and doing it well.
So y'all have identified the false gospel in particular, the idea of this Judaization, right? The Judaizers, you have to do these things. So they had the gospel that Paul was preaching, plus you have to do these other things. Circumcision was one of those particular things. Would this mean that today the only type of false gospel that we have to worry about would be the Judaization of Christianity? So talk through that a little bit. What are some other false gospels, or what are some ways that we can identify something other than this true gospel that is found clearly in Scripture?
I'll take a stab at it first. One thing that we got to understand is that look at the heart of anything that is false. There is always going to be some type of truth, and then there's going to be deception around it. So you start back in the garden, right? There's truth and then deception around it, right? And so the heart of that...
And real quick, when you say start back in the garden...
Sorry, Genesis 1, when you're at Garden of Eden, and, yep, and you're looking there, sorry.
Yeah. And you're talking particularly the fall right there in Genesis 3, and you said there's some truth in that.
Sure.
Right?
Because Satan, and that's what I'm getting to, is the author of this is Satan. Satan is the author of lies, and so the way he works so well is he takes truth and then he subverts it or thwarts it or puts a spin, however you want to put that. I mean, even how he taught a false gospel to Jesus when he's tempting him in the wilderness. He's like, hey, doesn't the Bible say this? Doesn't the scripture say this? So there is. So what we have to always watch out for is, there can be all types of messages, all kinds of messages that sound really, really close, but they usually have a couple telltale signs. And here are a couple of them that I think you can find. 1 Peter. I'm not prepared with the reference, but I believe it's 1 Peter. Usually you'll see there is a call to like sensuality at some point, or there is an allowance of some type of sensuality. The true gospel always calls you to holiness because that gospel originates from a holy God, all right? Second, there's usually a call to greed, where there is an okay with greed, like that God's desire for us is to have more than we ought, whatnot. The Bible is very clear that God is a God who blesses and gives us plenty, right? But that's never the main point. That's always a secondary point or in relation to point. So if we make that secondary point a primary point, then that's a false gospel. And then, if I'm not mistaken, you'll see a lot of challenges with sexual practices. You can kind of get in that to the first one I mentioned there, lawless living. But there's usually a tie-in some way that. So we have to always keep on guard that we're not taking minor points and making them major points. We always have to stay true to that the gospel is what? Jesus Christ came, lived a sinful, sinless life in a sinful world, gave himself as a sacrifice for sins, and all those who call upon him in faith will be saved. That's it. Anything else, there's no add-ons to that. That's the gospel.
Let me ask you a question. I'm looking here, verse 7. It says, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Do you believe these individuals preaching these false gospels are intentionally preaching false gospels?
Yes. Yes.
Do you think there's individuals out there who believe they are truly following the true gospel, think this is truly what I believe I'm called to do, and yet they've somehow maybe fallen into a distortion of some way?
Yeah, I think both of those, because those questions could be pitted against each other. Mm-hmm. Like one, are they intentionally doing it? Yep. Or two, are they unintentionally doing it? I think the answer is yes in both.
You're gonna find both.
Yeah, because I mean, I won't name names here because I don't know if that's appropriate.
Sure.
But I think there are people that teach today that started off wonderful, started off teaching great, and then for reasons we'll left to speculate later, but they have turned to more what we would call prosperity gospel. Okay, and they're teaching that certain things relate to that. So we see that, and we see that in Scripture. I'm trying to remember the names. There's Paul mentions a couple names in one of his epistles where he's like, look, these guys started out with us, and they've turned, and we're just going to let them, basically, they're turned to the devil in the world. We let them go. So we see that, right? But then we also see in this case, specifically in the context of the region of Galatia where this letter's directed to, you had people within, if I could be mistaken on some of these details, but more than likely they're probably some kind of Pharisees or something that really know it, and probably because of everything that's going on, we're looking at 15 years-ish after Christ's resurrection, right? So more than likely they're going to know the real gospel, and they're going to know this, and they are actively trying to subvert it. Why? Because they're losing their power, their influence, and so forth. So I think you see both, and probably today you'd see both as well.
Okay, as we look through here, Ben, I want to ask you this question. Paul states that he received the gospel through revelation, right? What does that mean? I think we kind of briefly touched on it earlier, but go talk through that a little bit more if you would.
Okay, so the idea of what Paul is talking about here in terms of revelation is that he is talking about the idea that the gospel was given to him by God. Okay, specifically, we reference his conversion experience as he was knocked off of his donkey on the way to the road to Damascus. And what that really is in that time and in that moment, what we see is we see a reference to Jesus. Jesus is there in that place. He is the person who knocked Paul off of his donkey, who blinded him in the eyes, who like totally eclipsed his perception of the entire world. It was Jesus revealing the gospel to him. And we don't have all the details that are given there in Acts, but we're given sufficient details to understand that this is really what is happening. So this is a gospel that is revealed from the person of Jesus Christ. It also leans into the idea of why Paul is an apostle and why believers today are not apostles, because there is that one-on-one, face-to-face conversation with Jesus that is happening there in Acts chapter 9.
Yeah, and I'll add something to that too, specifically with this context and knowing Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee. Like he was taught by Gamaliel, I believe is how you say his name. He was
Gamaliel.
Thank you. I always mispronounce it. We'll get to that. But we got Ben here for that. So he is taught by the Pharisees. He is tied into them for a massive portion of his life. So it's important in this context to understand that was revealed to him so that we can also see that he isn't trying to subvert the message in another kind of weird way, if you will. He is risking life and limb, if you will, because of what has been revealed to him. He's not been taught this by man to, like, you know, enlarge his bank account or whatever else. So I think, just to add to what Ben's saying there, it's really important to see, like, man, this is a 180 transformation by God, for God, through God.
And we see that in verse 11 and 12 of Galatians chapter 1. He goes on in verse 13, he says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Andrew, if you will, what does that tell us about the gospel, the fact that God chose to use this man, previously Saul, now the Apostle Paul, to the Gentiles? What does that tell us about the gospel?
It tells us power, its peculiarness, and its perseverance, right? There's three P's. That was good. So it's power. It transforms you. I mean, it's crazy. Look at the transformation. He goes from persecuting, killing, imprisoning, to now joining ranks. It shows that it's peculiarness, because it's not, you know, hindsight, and that, you know, we can look back in this and think, wow, that was an amazing person to choose to showcase this, because it shows the power of God. But at the time, remember, what's his name? Ananias, the guy that helped him?
Yeah.
Can you imagine being in Ananias' shoes when he's like, you got to go help restore this brother, and you're like, he's killing us. So you look at that would be a very peculiar thing, and then the perseverance, it shows that he is powerfully, like, keeps the one he calls. So I think it's all that made a lot more probably.
And then Ben, once Paul is converted, as we've talked about here, he does not confer with anyone. In fact, he says here, "But when God, who has set me apart, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. And then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem." So why is that significant, or what does that tell us about the gospel? What does it tell us about the Apostle Paul? What does it tell us about this letter to the Galatians?
Well, I think it gives us two things. First of all, I think it gives Paul a certain amount of gravitas and authority that is distinctly his own. So here we have Paul, who's coming into this situation where he is in this conversation with the Galatians about what is a true gospel and why it's important, and as the letter boils on, we're going to find out that people are questioning his motivations, people are questioning the source of the gospel and everything else. The fact that Paul is so far removed from all of the other disciples really underscores the uniqueness of his circumstances with Christ, but also the significance of the gospel, that it is so far removed from the other apostles, from the other witness to what is happening in Jesus, that Paul really kind of stakes his own claim in the gospel and says, hey, look, I didn't even hear this from Peter. I didn't even know who James was. I don't know who these people are until like 17 years after, you know, because he's in Arabia for 14 years. And then after 3 years, he goes up after that to Jerusalem to meet with the other brothers. But he doesn't even know any of these people. He doesn't find out any of this information from the people, which really gives it this very God-centered, God-focused sense in which the gospel came to Paul through God. And there really seems to be no other institution or no other instigation of the gospel in Paul. Now, you have the interaction with Ananias, and I'm sure there are other brothers that he begins to engage with, brothers and sisters in Christ who he begins to engage with. But really what the emphasis here is this, is that Paul goes away from everybody else with the gospel, not to that safe encampment, that safe enclosure where the gospel is already having this sort of nucleus center that is growing. Rather, he begins to engage the gospel independently of that, and only comes back later. And as we find out later in the book, he's actually using the gospel to confront some of the issues that are happening in the larger church.
Yeah, and just to add with that, it's like, you know, God's not running the PR firm here, meaning he's not like trying to set these perfect examples to like make sure everything happens in this way, this easily believable way, if you will. Mm-hmm. However, over time, what that shows us is it creates this dividing line for us, like with the own resurrection. You know, when Christ is resurrected, the first person who saw it was a woman. Woman's testimony was not admissible in the court, so forth. So God sets up these clear things that makes like a dividing line for people, like either you're going to believe it or not. You know, I'm putting it right there on the edge for you. And I think kind of what Paul's getting to is a little bit like that, where he's like, here it is. I was out in the desert for 14 years. I wasn't hanging out with Peter and these guys. It was, God just gave it to me. And that's why I'm kind of set on fire, if you will, to bring this message to you all and risking life and limb. So I think there's some power to that.
And I think just running along with what Andrew was saying about the PR firm, in fact, the establishment of the church in the book of Acts and through letters of Galatians, we what we find is not the stereotypical, this is a rise of a religion. We actually find the exact opposite of what you would expect if you have this sort of man-made religion, because quite frankly, they did everything wrong.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, you chose uneducated men, right? Because that's how the Sanhedrin refers to Peter and to John. You choose uneducated men. You choose people who already hate you to become your proselyte, to become your anchors in the church. You set up on a regular basis stories of martyrs. I mean, for crying out loud, if a PR firm got a hold of them today, they'd be like, guys, you're doing everything wrong.
Yeah. It was different. We're not against PR firms. It's just it's just different. Like, it, when you see it 2,000 years from now, I think that's where the power comes in so much, because you're like, wow, they weren't trying to contrive anything. It was just, this is what it is. Take it or leave it, if you will.
I've heard individuals going back to the idea that the fact that Paul was a persecutor of the church, right, killing Christians, right, taking them, imprisoning them, all of those things. What would a modern day Paul look like? What if we were to look today? What
still in the persecution form?
Yeah. What might that look like?
Well, I don't know. Find a good prison.
Yeah, I mean,
because that's where Paul would have been,
probably.
I'm thinking like, you know, yeah, like ISIS, right? A terrorist group, right? Certainly railing against Christians, right? Rounding them up. Can you imagine what that would look like if God decided?
Well, I'll give you maybe not as an extreme example, mm-hmm. but maybe we've seen some of these. You go on Facebook or some social media site. I saw one today, I think it was Alice Cooper, some kind of quote from him about the faith. And I got to be honest, I'm reading that and I'm like, is that legit? You know, is that real? Like, do I really believe that? Because, you know, you have all this other information, right? And so, like, can you imagine these guys? That's what you're getting to. Like, and so before we so quickly judge them of being skeptical of Paul, I think is maybe my point here. It's like, I struggle with that today. You know, I struggle when I hear these crazy stories of people once this, now this. So I don't know who that person would be, but that'd be challenging, especially if they're like coming to like preach at your church, right?
Oh yeah. Come see evangelism sessions with
Kim Jong-un.
Yeah.
Now, before we end, I did want to just go back to something earlier where you know, he says that if even we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. Right?
Anathema,
right? I mean, a very, very stern warning as to if you ever hear any of these things, this is the call. I got a look from Ben.
The idea of stern warning is
not strong enough, right?
It's really not strong enough. The idea here, really, in so many ways, and Stott deals with this in his commentary as well, but the idea of an anathema is that, well, here's a quote, page 24. It says, the idea that's being expressed is the wish that God's judgment would fall upon them. So really what we're really seeing here is this idea of God's judgment on anybody who shares a gospel that is contrary to this. So in biblical parlance, we're looking at destruction. We're looking at something that has been set aside for destruction. We're looking at something that is going to be condemned into the pit of hell. This is the idea that's really kind of being stirred up here. This is more than a stern warning. This is a death sentence. Yeah. And I think that's valuable to hold on to, because as we understand it, as we understand the gospel is God's gracious redemption of humanity. The opposition to that, the opposing idea to that, is that we're going to see God's judgment fully displayed upon those who reject the gospel.
Yeah.
And we need to understand that is sort of an eternal judgment context.
Yeah, and just leading into that a little bit, the seriousness, right, of the gospel, of what we're talking about here, again, the eternal importance that it has. Martin Lloyd-Jones, I referred to earlier today, one thing about him, when he got into that pulpit, right, he wasn't joking around, right? He's not telling jokes. He's not looking for laughs. He understood the significance of his job. He's been called, right, and this idea of calling, he was actually a medical doctor, and he ended up being called into ministry. He left that behind and moved forward and ended up going into the pastorate. But he understood the significance of what he was talking about, what he was preaching, the Word of God, how serious this is. And again, everybody has to be, you know, themselves. You know, all pastors are going to be different. I'm not telling you that laughing or smiling or telling a joke here and there is a bad thing. But we do have to always understand the significance of the gospel. It's what's changed my life, right? It's what's changed each and every one of our lives. It's why we do what we do each and every day.
Yeah. And what's interesting with this point is, so because when I was a younger guy studying this stuff and learning this stuff, that still brings fear, but that scared me to death, yeah, to be honest. But so if you're out there and you're hearing that and you're like fearful, like, man, I don't want to mess up at all. I'm cursed. Let me give you a really cool biblical context, the difference. If y'all remember with Agrippa, when Agrippa was teaching, and then, if I'm not mistaken, it was Priscilla, Aquila, and then they saw he was teaching, and then they said, hey, we got some more stuff to reveal to you. And then they taught him that, and then he kept teaching further, giving this idea that, you know what, there is growth. There is growth for a teacher, meaning we're not talking that you can't make mistakes or anything of that sort. There's growth. But there's a big difference when you're intentionally taking the gospel, thwarting it for your own purposes or another purpose than the glory of God. Mm-hmm. And so I think we need to make sure we make that distinction.
Yeah, definitely that balance definitely needs to be held in place there. Because like Apollos, with Priscilla and Aquila gently correcting them and moving them forward, there definitely is a sense in which we want to move forward, and we want to make sure that everybody who hears this podcast or hears the gospel in any context, really, what we want to see here is that the gospel goes forth, and it is important, and it is valuable, and it is weighty, and we need to make sure that we're sharing it correctly, because it is absolutely a life and death kind of issue. But it is also true that God uses a great number of things and a great number of human failings to still see his will and his gospel come to fruition. And I think that's really important to hang on to, because I think, as Andrew was just pointing out, it has to do with the intent of our heart. And I think that was the issue that Paul was partially facing here in Galatia, was that there were people whose intent was bringing people away from the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are saved by his grace and not by our works. Their intent was to take people away. So if we're a believer, or if we're a pastor, or if we're, you know, just doing whatever we can to love Jesus, that is not the context that this condemnation is falling in. This condemnation really is for people who are willfully pulling people away from the truth of the true biblical Christ-centered gospel. And again, as Andrew pointed out, those are different things.
Yeah. And so we're kind of going to wrap this up here. Andrew, I'm going to ask that if you would give us a brief kind of synopsis of chapter 1 of Galatians, what we kind of discussed on this episode.
Paul jumps in, shows his authority, kind of hits them right dead in the eyes, like, look, why you guys are so quickly turning from the real gospel. Here is the real gospel. And then, because you're attacking the gospel through my credibility, let me begin to lay out how I was called to preach this gospel. And that's the beginning part of Galatians.
Yeah. And then, Ben, if you would, what is one or two takeaways that we should have as we walk away from Galatians chapter 1?
Well, I think the first takeaway really is exactly what we were just talking about, and that is the weight and the centrality of a Christ-centered gospel. Because if we talk about the church and we're not careful about that, it's easy to slip away. It's easy to slide into some of these other perspectives. But the first takeaway is this. The gospel as centered on Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection for the rescue of sinners is the first takeaway. I think the second takeaway is this, and that is we need to live in a way that mirrors that gospel, just like Paul did, that we need to be a part of communicating that gospel forward.
And then finally, last thing I want, and again, just real quick, I'm going to come back to the two of you. I want us to, again, relate this to this chapter, Galatians 1, to what we've been talking about. It could be about calling in particular. It could be simply about, you know, the idea of the fact that we are people in exile. And again, I'll just start this with just, again, looking at the example that we have in Christ, right, who gave himself for our sins, right, so that he might rescue us. Now, we're not going to be rescuing anyone, but we are called as ambassadors for Christ, right, to reach out to others. And those are folks that agree with us. Those are folks that disagree with us, don't look anything like us. We're called to go and to share the good news with everybody. And that includes building relationships. You know, it could include, as been mentioned earlier, kind of shouting on the street corner and preaching, street preacher. You know, whatever it is that God calls you to, we are called to, you know, empty ourselves, right, as Jesus did. What's one other way that Galatians 1 in particular relates to people in exile?
Well, I'll take it a little different way. The book of Hebrews teaches that not many of us should become teachers. I think that's Hebrews, right? And so what we're seeing here is we are all called to this ministry, and we're all called to share the gospel, and we're all called to live it, and that's part of we are in that exile position of doing that here. Then, once we're in the church, be very careful what you set yourself up to do, because it takes on a higher level of standard, not only in that you're saying it correctly, but also that you're living it out. You look at the qualifications in 1 Timothy and Titus. So I guess what I'm trying to get to is make sure that you see that proper order that Scripture gives us. Live it communally, societally, go do it. Once you're in the church, live it, but really raise the standard of, like, okay, am I saying the right thing? Am I living the right way? So that's a harder one, but I'd add that.
Ben?
And I think the last one, the one that I would add to this really is, I mean, for me, it comes right out of verse 23. It says, but only they kept hearing, they being the church, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy, and they were glorifying God because of me. So as we think about how we live this as people in exile, we need to make sure that we as the church living in exile understand that the people that we live around, the secular culture that we live around, may be the next Paul. It may be the next person. And that's why for us it's important to continue to be a part of getting the gospel into our community in all the avenues that we can get them into our community. Because when we are not careful about valuing the gospel and putting it into our community, we begin to set up a false standard for ourselves, and we begin to trip into this idea of a false gospel where the gospel is good for us, but it's not good for anybody else. And that is an anathema, I think, is what Paul would have definitely concerned as we kind of go in for that. But again, so we're wrapping up this particular episode of People in Exile, and this has been Andrew, Ben, and Chris. And Chris, would you just close us out in prayer this time around for this episode?
Absolutely. Lord, we come to you this evening just grateful for your gospel truths. We're grateful for this this letter to the Galatians that you've preserved for us, that we can read here so many years later. I pray that you would help each of us, God, and those that may be listening to always hold fast to the gospel, that we would never allow culture. culture, never allow society, never allow anyone else to distort the gospel away from the truths that that we hold to. We thank you that your Holy Spirit has put this desire in us. We thank you that your Holy Spirit inspired these words. And God, I pray that you would just continue to fill each of us and those that may be listening with the desire for more of you, that we are going to be like the Bereans, where we dig into the word. We don't simply take what someone tells us as fact, but we simply go to the text, we read through the text, and we study the text. We pray that you help us to discern the text, and then we go out and live what you called us to live, God. So we love you. We thank you for all that you have done for us and all that you have in store moving forward. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Hey, thanks, guys.
As always, thank you for listening to People in Exile. For more information, visit the website, peopleinexile.com, and make sure to follow us on Facebook. Until next time, keep praying and seeking the welfare of your city.